This morning is surely no surprise. We're going to keep on reading through the Gospel of Luke, and we are still in the sixth chapter. Luke chapter 6. Before we look together at some words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, again, let us pray and acknowledge our great dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand the words that the Spirit gave and the Spirit has preserved. So let us now pray together. Lord God, we are here as a people who believe in the Holy Spirit. But Lord God, you sent him forth into our hearts. He is the one who regenerated us. And he is the one who continually sanctifies us. And our Lord and Savior has prayed in that priestly prayer that, O Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we desire to advance in the pathway of holiness. We desire to advance in our understanding of your truth, Lord. And oh, how desperately we need you to help us. Oh, give us light, give us understanding. Help us, Lord God, to work your truth out in our lives. Help us to obey you, for that is the way we desire to go. Come, have dealings with us. Help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Surely you've heard that old parable. But is it true? Is it really true? Well, from what I've read, scientific investigation says that's not a true parable. And you know as a nation, we've got to follow science. Oh, we've got to do what science says. Science is the new God in our nation. So you listen, you bow down, you obey. Well, regardless of what science says, the apple is a very popular fruit. And the apple supplies a lot of healthful benefits for us. And undoubtedly, we're all greatly concerned about healthful benefits. Things that benefit our health. And so there's one thing that add to the apple that really benefits us health-wise. And you won't believe it when I tell you. And you'll probably laugh when I tell you. But something that is really beneficial health-wise for us is laughter. Laughing. Yes, it is healthful for us. And they've done some studies, and to laugh is a way to release tension. And you probably experience this. You come home from work, you come home from a school, and you're all tensed up, but lo and behold, somebody says something that's really, really funny. Someone does something that's really, really funny, and you laugh. What happened? Well, some of that tension has been broken, hasn't it? And in other words, they also say from the brain, certain endorphins are released into our body, and it has effect upon our whole physical body, and we kind of feel good. So I guess it's true, you know, it's good to have a good laugh ever so often. But you know your Bible, don't you? Does it say much about laughter? Well, we know it says that there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn, a time to dance. And later on in the Gospel of Luke, what will Jesus say? Woe to you who laugh now! Well, seems like maybe there's a good kind of laughter and a bad kind of laughter. Well, this morning I direct you to a text which we'll have to ponder for a while. It speaks about weeping and it speaks about laughing. And so we pick up again in this sixth chapter, and I'll read starting at verse 20 down to verse 23. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Amen. And so the text we'll think about for a while is this one in verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And so as we think about it, the first thing we'll do is consider to whom were these words spoken. To whom were these words spoken? And we can go up into the immediate context and we see quite clearly. And when you look at verse 20, it says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said." And so chiefly and foremost, he's addressing his disciples. But then again, if we go farther back into the context, we kind of indicate that there's disciples and then there are disciples. And so I go back and you notice I'll pick it up here at verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him. And he healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes to his disciples." So we try to get a picture in our mind what is going on. Jesus comes down from the hillside. Well, yes, he has the 12, but it appears there are other disciples with him, because he called them out of other disciples. And we read later on in Luke that there are about 70 of them that he sent them out. And then he comes and there's a great crowd of people, and you can imagine all that is going on. They want to be healed, and they want to be touched, and spirits are being cast out, and all this is going. Finally, things settle down. And so we try to imagine in our mind's eye, and immediately in front of him, as he stands on the plain, you have the 12, then you have more disciples, and then you have this great crowd of people who have come for various reasons. And so he has disciples and he has disciples. And in Jesus' day, just like in our day, you have disciples and you have disciples. In other words, you have true disciples and then you have false disciples. And you remember our Lord Jesus Christ, he clearly revealed this to us. He wanted us to understand that in the kingdom he is establishing, and in the proclamation of the gospel, there will be those who, boy, they seem to be real zealous followers, but they fall away. In fact, you look at that sixth chapter of John, it comes out this way: "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that No one can come to me unless he has been granted it to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And so here you have these disciples. There seems to be a great interest, but he starts teaching the truth. That's a little too much for me. And so he's letting us know there are disciples, and then there are disciples. And then again, you've read through the Synoptic Gospels, and so you have in Matthew 13, and you have in Mark 4, and you have in Luke 8, what? The parable of the sower. And he's telling us this will go on in the kingdom. This will go on as long as the gospel is preached. In other words, you're going to have some people, the gospel is preached, and it's like that hardened pathway. It just doesn't seem to have any effect upon them whatsoever. It's kind of ho-hum, go home. But then there are those others. Man, immediately things seem to shoot up and they have all this testimony, but they wither away. And then there are those others. They spring up, but they seem to get so involved and entangled in the world and making money and pleasure, and they fall away. And then there are those who produce fruit. The Lord wants us to understand that this will happen in His kingdom. And so we should not be just completely discouraged about that. He has warned us, you see. And I would imagine just about everyone here, if you've been in the faith for some period of time, you've known someone. They made that profession. It might have been a glowing profession. Oh, how their lives have been turned around. Oh, what they came out of! And in fact, there might be some of those who, as we say, they were instrumental in leading you to the Lord. And then there were those, my, how they grow, and they're reading, and you chat with them, and they're overwhelming you with their theological knowledge, and it's very good, and it's very precise, and it stirs you up. I better try to grow too! And they're witnessing. But then in due time, you look, where are they? Well, they're no longer on that pathway. They've fallen away. Our Lord warned us about that. And you have examples. Of course, the prime example, Judas. Was he ever exposed to the truth? Was he ever exposed to the mighty workings of the Holy Spirit? And then you have Paul. What does he say? Demas has forsaken me. And we know from reading that Demas often accompanied him on trips. And undoubtedly, Demas was a great help, and he helped people. But it says, Demas, having loved this present evil world, the world had a hook in him. And he couldn't break the hook, and he went back to the world. And my, that does happen, doesn't it? And so Paul speaks about being amongst false brethren. And so we're warned about false prophets. And John says they went out from us because they were not of us. And so here we just bring this in. You know, he lifted up his eyes to his disciples, and so he's addressing his disciples, and he speaks these words. What does he say? He brings out this fact that blessed are you who weep now. And so everyone heard that. The immediate disciples, the other disciples, and that whole crowd of people hear him say, blessed are you who weep now. So what did the crowd think? Everyone in that crowd had undoubtedly done some weeping. They had cried. They knew about sorrow. They knew about grief. And so did they automatically assume, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Kind of strange to understand how I am blessed. And I say it without hesitation, there's not a person in this auditorium that you don't know something about weeping. You don't know something about sorrow. You don't know something about pain. You see, we live in a fallen world. And it's a world where you have pain and suffering. And as we'll see, even as a Christian, you go through pain. You go through sorrow. You go through grief. Regardless what these preachers say about
the victorious life all the time.
No, the Christian life involves perseverance. It involves struggle. It involves a great deal of suffering at times. And so here we have to whom he spoke. And again, we might ask the question, is everyone who weeps and suffers, are they blessed? Well, I think we'd have to say no. For we have examples of those who weep and are suffering, and my, the Lord is just not blessing them. He's not pleased with them at all. And so you can simply go back, say that the last little book in the Old Testament, this Malachi, and what does the Lord speak about? Well, he speaks the word to the priests with whom he is very upset and is going to bring judgment against them. And what does he say? He says, "Will you surround my altar with tears? Oh, you weep and you cry. Why doesn't God answer prayers? Why doesn't God do this and that? God doesn't bless them." And you know, there's some place in this universe. God knows where it is. And you've got some people, they're weeping. And they're going to weep for all eternity. Jesus said, "But the sons of the kingdom," in Matthew 8:12, "will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping, gnashing teeth." However, so we cannot just in a blanket way say that anyone and everyone who weeps are blessed, because there are multitudes who weep in this fallen world. Why do they weep? Well, usually they weep because of the consequences of their sins. They weep because they are under the curse of God. So it's just not a blanket. You notice it says, for disciples. He says this to his disciples. Well, then, in the second place, it seems reasonable to ask, and in what way do disciples weep? In what way? Why should they weep? Well, we've already indicated this fallen world, but I think we would be justified in saying that believers weep with reference to many, many things, just like the unbeliever. In other words, there are certain things that the saint and the sinner both weep over, they weep about. Well, we might ask, what are some of those things? Well, how about death? Death. The sinner, he weeps over death, doesn't he? The believer weeps over death. And a little later on in the Gospel of Luke, we have an example of this. And so in the 7th chapter, you have the Lord Jesus, and he's going to a city of Nain in verse 11. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. The point is, here's death, and the reaction is sorrow. Yes, it has a good ending here. The Lord is there, and he lifts the young man up, if it was a young man. But the point is, sorrow because of death. So I ask, is there one mother in this auditorium, if you lost your child, would you not weep? Would you not all but be overcome with sorrow? And if you sit here and say, I'd handle it, I'd be all right, I'd say to you, you're one hard-hearted woman, and I'm glad you're not my mommy. No. We weep and we sorrow, but the unconverted do, we do too. Though we have a knowledge if they died in the Lord where they are, but still we miss them, and we weep, and there's sorrow. And we weep along with the unconverted. If you lose your job, what am I going to do to provide my family? It's upsetting. And you weep. If the house burns down, the unconverted weeps. Wouldn't you weep? I remember years back, I got a call. My brother-in-law's house was on fire. And so they don't live far away. We went over and we could only get so close because the fire trucks and the police had things marked off. And I looked up at that beautiful home that he and his sons built and all the flames devouring it. And then I hear that my brother-in-law's trapped someplace. They don't know where he is. And I wept. I wept. We weep over things like that. Well, aren't you a Calvinist, sovereign God, predestination? Yes, I am, but He didn't make me a stone. And He doesn't expect me to be a stone. I'm a human being, an image bearer. Jesus wept. Paul wept. And so here, there are just certain things, the believer, the unbeliever, they weep over it. But then again, we need to ask the question, what might be the difference? What is it that a believer weeps over that the unbeliever does not? In what way is the believer blessed because he weeps? Well, first and foremost, you know very well, don't you? He weeps over his own sin. The true believer, by the grace of God, he weeps over his own sin. God, forgive me. And he weeps and he's upset about the deceitfulness of his heart. Yes, he's regenerate. Yes, he's going to eternal bliss. But here now, oh, the sin. Paul cries out in Psalm 51, against thee, the only have I sinned. And then, of course, you remember Peter, his denial of the Lord. Says he went out, and he wept bitterly. Bitterly over his sin. Believers do that. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, if you look at that 7th chapter of Romans, that struggle. Oh, he cries out, good that I would, I do not. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so the believer, he weeps and he sorrows and he grieves over things that the unbeliever does not. Oh, yes, that unbeliever, his conscience may stab him once in a while as an image bearer, but he doesn't complain about the fact that, oh, I've sinned against my God. He doesn't care about that. He cares about the fact of the consequences he might reap. And yes, he feels sorry because he's really hurt some people. He didn't really mean to hurt his wife that way, but he did. But he doesn't see it first and foremost. sin against God. And then, of course, the believer is one that is concerned about the well-being of the church. And he groans and he weeps over the church, over the kingdom of God. An example would be from the book of Ezekiel. And here it has reference to the city of Jerusalem, the place where God put his name. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with a linen and had a rider's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. This is Ezekiel 9. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where he had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the rider's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him. Go through the city and kill. Do not let your eye pity nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, little children, women. But do not come near anyone who has the mark and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. What is this about? Check and see. Who are those concerned about the kingdom? Who are those who weep over the kingdom? Who are those who have great sorrow of what's going on in my house that disgraces and shames my name and my holy truth? So the true believer, oh, he can weep over the perverted gospel that's being set forth so much across our nation. And so you see, for the believer, he weeps about things that the unbeliever has absolutely no concern about. But we need to go on in the third place and think about this. In what way is the believer blessed? How is he blessed that he weeps? Well, first and foremost, I'd suggest to you that he is greatly blessed because he does weep over his sins. For a person to weep over his sins, to mourn and have sorrow over his sins, is certainly a work of God's grace. A work of his grace. "I have sinned against God. And oh, how I fear his judgment. Oh, how I need mercy." So you see, there is this blessedness because the person is very much concerned about his sin against God. And he weeps over him. And he hates him. And he confesses him. That is a work of grace. And there are millions across our nation. They have any concern about their sins? Last night and probably tonight in certain cities, they'll burn, torch, destroy. Do they have any concern about their sin, what they have done? No! The unbeliever, he may be concerned about his consequences of doing wrong, but he isn't worried about his sin against God. So that's a blessing, that you're aware of your sin. But you know, there seems to be perhaps something else. Yes, the believer, he sins and he weeps over his sins, but at the same time, as strange as it may sound, he's a person who knows that his sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. David in Psalm 51, oh, the sorrow and the grief. But what had he been told by Samuel? David confesses, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Samuel says, "The Lord's put away your sin." Put away. But yet he mourns.
yet he confesses.
In fact, you can even think about this psalm put forth by the psalmist. He has this to say, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Isn't that grief? Isn't that sorrow? Where's any blessedness? You notice what he says? But there's forgiveness with you. There's forgiveness. I'm in the depths, but I look up because there is forgiveness with you. And so there is this weeping, but there is this blessedness. There is this forgiveness, you see. And again, you look at Psalm 129. "Many a time they have afflicted me in my youth," let Israel say. "Many a time they have done this." But then he goes on and he speaks about this matter of how we have been brought back. In Psalm 126, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream." And you notice, our mouth was filled with laughter. And so what's the blessedness? Well, the blessedness that we enjoy is that sometimes God in His providence, He greatly blesses us, and we can't help but rejoice. We can't help but say, that's a blessing. We can't help perhaps even to sing and to laugh. Here are people in miserable captivity. God, by a great work of His providence, brings them out. Their mouths are filled with laughter. Their tongue is singing. The Lord's done great things. And when the Lord does a great thing in your life, do you not rejoice? And are you not blessed? When He answers those prayers, when He bestows certain things upon you, you weep at times, but oh, how blessed you are. And so it could be that you sit here this morning and it is a time of weeping, a time of sorrow. But yet it's interesting again what the psalmist says. He brings out this fact, you know, sorrow may be for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. God will, at His time, take away your sorrow. As long as you live in this world, as a believer, you'll have your times of sorrow. It is with much tribulation we enter the kingdom. We don't like that. No, we like things to be free, and things to be easy, just kind of be laughing all the time. That's not reality. That is not life in God's kingdom. That's not the life of a believer. But nonetheless, we have this to look forward to. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We are blessed now. We shall be blessed forever. Amen.